Well, good evening, everyone.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 18 to verse 20. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 to verse 20. And I tell you, these are the words of Jesus, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father, once more we stand before your authoritative word. And Lord, we want submissive hearts to receive it. We want hearts that are open to it. We want hearts that are not blinded by sinfulness, selfishness, or a destructive spirit. But instead, O Lord, we want to be so filled by your Holy Spirit that the same Spirit who has inspired these words would also illuminate our hearts, that we might receive them and that we might put them into practice. We pray, O Lord, that you would do these things in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you, why do you come to this particular church rather than another church, you might have quite a few good reasons to give to me. One of the church members recently sent me a Ligonier theological evaluation. And in this evaluation, people were to respond to what they thought about various topics in the church. Essentially, why they were going to the kind of church that they were going to. And if you were to read through this, you would be filled with all kinds of terrible feelings of discouragement to see how the average person who comes to church has really no idea why they're going to a particular church rather than another church. It would be some circumstantial reason, essentially, why they would be going. Like they had a friend who invited them to this kind of church. They were converted in this kind of church. Not essentially that they believed all the things that a church believed, rather than disbelieved all the things that another church believes. For us, as we try to think about why we go to this church, part of the reason should be what the church teaches. This is the central reason. And if we are to be honest with ourselves, there are two large bodies of churches which we can adhere to. We can adhere to the Catholic Church, or we can adhere to the Protestant Church. Now, for those of you that are not sure, ours is a Protestant church. Last year, we spoke a bit about the why we believe that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong on justification by faith. But this evening, what I want to show you is why the Roman Catholic Church is actually wrong on what it believes about the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church, if you don't know, they believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, the successor of Peter, the true interpreter of the word of God, the holder of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What I want to show you this evening is that each of those statements is false. That the Pope is not the vicar of Christ on earth, that he's not the successor of Peter, that he's not the true interpreter of the word of God, and that he is not the holder of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And you might sit there and think to yourself, well, this seems like one of those messages that is going to be completely irrelevant to me and is going to have no bearing upon my life. But let me just tell you that so many in our own times have been gravitating towards the Roman Catholic Church for all kinds of reasons. But what I want to show you is that inclination, that path, obscures the glory of Christ. It relativizes the truth and authority of the Word of God, and it makes the mission of the church uncertain. Therefore, we have to have a very clear understanding of what we think about the Pope and what we think particularly about this passage. Now, you might scratch your head and think to yourself, why is all of this relevant to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 to 20? And the answer is, this is one of the central passages that the Roman Catholic Church uses to justify their belief that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, the successor of Peter, the true interpreter of the word of God, and the holder of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me remind you where this passage fits in. Jesus had just taken his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and there he had asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the disciples gave various answers to who the other people thought that Jesus might be. And finally, Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus had responded to Peter by saying that this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but this has been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And now Jesus would go on explaining what he believes about this cornerstone statement. So there are five things that we are going to learn of from this passage here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 to 20, all of which undermine the authority of the Pope, and all of which places our faith in Christ and in his word for us. So here are the five things. Let me go through them one by one. The first one is Peter's confession is more important than Peter. Peter's confession is more important than Peter. So here we are looking particularly at verse 18. And you might remember that I just said that Peter had confessed just previously that Jesus is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Jesus says, "This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but this has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven." And then Jesus says, "And you are Peter," which mirrors exactly what Peter had been saying to Jesus. He says to Jesus, "You are the Christ." And Jesus turns around to Peter and says, "You are Peter." And you see, there's a mirror happening between what Peter has said to Jesus and what Jesus is going to say to Peter. Peter had said that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says to Peter that you are Peter. Notice that in Peter's confession, though, he doesn't say exactly what the role of the Christ will be. He doesn't explain, "Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you as the Christ will do the following." No, Jesus is going to do that a bit later in this passage, what we're not going to touch on today. That actually Jesus as the Messiah is going to go to the cross. He's going to suffer and die there, and he's going to be raised to life again. But when Jesus turns around to Peter and says, "You are Peter," he actually describes the task and the function that he is going to place on Peter and on the apostles and on the church that are to come after them. Take a look at verse 18. This is how Jesus describes this task. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, there's a very clear wordplay in the Greek here between Peter and rock, because it's literally Petros and Petra. Petros and Petra, Peter and rock. They sound very similar in the Greek, and they mean a very similar kind of thing. This designation is also quite strange, the way that Jesus describes Peter as the rock and his relationship to what he's going to do with Peter. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, what does Jesus mean exactly by this statement, "On this rock I will build my church"? This is where the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church have vastly different views of what Jesus means here. The Catholic Church says, well, "You are Peter, and on this rock," they take the rock to be Peter himself. Peter is the rock on which Jesus is going to build the church. The Protestant Church holds quite a different view. They say it's not Peter insofar as he is Peter that he's the rock. It's Peter insofar as he has made this confession of Christ that he's the rock. And the reason for this is that Jesus links very closely what Peter had said to Jesus, "You are the Christ," and what Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter." So what Peter had said cannot be divorced from what Jesus says about Peter. When Jesus talks about the rock, essentially this is what he means. He means that this confession that Peter had made about Jesus as the Christ is more important than Peter himself. This is the confession upon which Jesus was going to build his church. Yes, it came out of the mouth of Peter. It could have come out of the mouth of James or John or any of the other disciples. It came out of the mouth of Peter, but as the confession on which Jesus wants to place the emphasis. The rock on which Jesus is going to build his church might be Peter, but it is Peter insofar as he is confessing Jesus as the Messiah. So that's the first statement. Peter's confession is more important than Peter himself. The second statement that we find in this passage is this. The apostles are the foundation of the church, and not Peter alone. The apostles are the foundation of the church, and not Peter alone. Now, the important thing to recognize here is that Peter shares this responsibility of being the rock with the other apostles as well, because they are all together confessing Jesus to be the Messiah. That's exactly why when Paul later wrote to the Ephesian church, he describes that the church is built upon what? Built upon the foundation which is laid by the prophets, you can say the Old Testament, and the apostles, you can say the New Testament. That is the foundation of the church, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. But there's also very good reason to believe that Peter wasn't the exclusive or chief apostle amongst the apostles in the early church. He wasn't this grand, infallible person, this person who was the vicar of Christ. He wasn't, in fact, the one who had the greatest authority amongst the apostles. He wasn't the true interpreter of the word of God. And he wasn't the exclusive holder of the keys of the kingdom, even him as Peter. So if he as Peter doesn't hold it, how much less his successors, in air quotations. So why do we say that Peter could not hold exclusive authority in the early church? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. The first reason is that he rebuked Jesus after Jesus said to him that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to be raised to life again. This does sound like someone who is infallible in his office as Peter. No, surely not. Peter here is completely wrong when he rebukes Jesus that Jesus was going to die. In a similar sort of way, we can also see that there are many other places in which Peter simply didn't understand things. And so oftentimes he had to ask Jesus what it means. So for instance, in chapter 18, verse 21, we find Peter asking Jesus, well, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus corrects him and said, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And the third way that we can see that Peter doesn't hold exclusive authority and highest authority amongst the apostles is that although he claimed that he would never abandon Jesus, he was not only one of the ones who abandoned Jesus, but he also betrayed Jesus 3 times. Fourth reason why Peter doesn't hold the highest and chief authority amongst the apostles is that Peter showed himself to be mistaken in his judgment in many occasions. For instance, in his exclusive association with the Jewish people, and when the once he associated with the Gentiles, and when the Jewish group came in, the Jewish believers, he disassociated from the Gentile believers, to which he received a royal rebuke from Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. But Peter also recognized that he had severe limitations as well. Even as he was writing the word of God in 2 Peter, he said that there are many things that are hard to understand in Paul's writings. He recognized that he was limited in many ways. So all these point towards the fact that Peter was not only not infallible, but he was in fact very fallible. He was very limited. And therefore, he was not what the Roman Catholics would describe of the Pope today, infallible, the vicar of Christ, the sole interpreter of the word of God, and the only possessor of the keys of the kingdom. Not even the first Peter was that, how much less his so-called successors. But there are also many other reasons to believe that Peter wasn't this exclusive head of the church in the early church. For instance, there are many churches in the early church that were planted without Peter's permission or consent. Foremost among these were the churches which Paul planted with Barnabas as Paul was going along his missionary journey. It seems that Paul never felt the urge or the need for Peter's approval, even though he did go to Jerusalem after he became a Christian. Indeed, this is exactly the kind of thing that Paul seems to be addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's noticing in the church in Corinth that there were divisions amongst the people of God. And these divisions came exactly from the point that some people thought that they were following one of the apostles, and some people thought that they were following another of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, we read, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The point that Paul makes in saying this is that none of these, Paul, Cephas, or Apollos, even Cephas, none of these are the greatest. Actually, all of these are servants of Christ. And therefore, we should follow after Jesus. It's actually quite humorous how this very thing plays itself out in the gospel accounts. If we take the words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, to mean that Peter is in fact the chief apostle with supreme authority, then it's completely bizarre to see what actually happens in chapter 18, verse 1. Because in chapter 18, verse 1, we find that the disciples themselves are arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest of the apostles. If Jesus had declared authoritatively, well, Peter is the greatest of the apostles, in the hearing of all of the disciples, they would have no need to debate it any longer. But in fact, what happens is Jesus made no such declaration of the supremacy of Peter, and therefore the disciples were left to their own sinful hearts to wonder who of them would be the greatest. Clearly, Jesus had not made any pronouncements on who was the greatest. What I'm trying to show you in this seemingly entangled argument is just to show you that Peter did not have supremacy in the early church. He didn't have supremacy amongst the disciples, although he had a very important role to play, which we find in the unfolding of the book of first few chapters of the book of Acts. Well, in fact, we find that Jesus, when he's describing this foundation, is that actually this foundation is shared amongst the apostles and disciples. This is seen in many ways in the book of Acts as well. In the first part of the book of Acts, we see that Peter has a great and important role to play there, especially on the day of Pentecost as he brings that brilliant sermon to proclaim Christ so clearly. So he mustn't undermine his role. But his role quickly fades to the background as we read the rest of the book of Acts, where Paul seems to take much more the center stage in the proclamation of the gospel, not only to Jerusalem, but also to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The same could be said about Peter's writings. Though Peter did influence Mark in the writing of his gospel, and though Peter himself wrote two letters to the churches, his writing is not the most substantial in the New Testament. That's not to say it's not inspired. It certainly is. But compared to Paul and John and Luke, well, Peter's writings take a back seat. The same could be said of Peter's authority in the early church. If you take the church's first council in Acts chapter 15, where the church was summoned to discuss together what they should do about the gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth, even to Gentiles, what must they say about these Gentiles who are becoming Christians? Who is the one to preside over that council? It is not Peter, but James. There we even see that Peter does not have a sole exclusive authority as the chief of the apostles, as the vicar of Christ, as the only interpreter of the word of God. None of these titles are appropriate to Peter in the New Testament. Now, just as a brief application, you might think to yourself, well, okay, I'm not really tempted by Roman Catholicism, so how does this apply to me? I think sometimes the same problem happens to us as well as we fall into this trap which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where some say, "I follow Paul," some say, "I follow Apollos," some say, "I follow Cephas." where we emphasize our favorite teachers, our favorite preachers, our favorite writers. And if anyone dared to contradict us, well, then they're in big trouble, because I will quote from my favorite writer so much that you will not be able to withstand them. Rather, what we should do is we should see all of these as servants of Christ and servants of God, and all of these as voices that are trying to interpret the word of God for the edification of the church. We should come together. Yes, we should read, diligently study, but we should not just follow after one man. We should be very careful of that. We should let the church speak to us as a universal church and not just one person. So we've seen two statements about Peter so far. We've seen that Peter's confession is more important than Peter himself in verse 18. We've seen that the apostles as a whole were the foundation of the church and not just Peter himself. But thirdly, we also see that Peter and the apostles do not have successors. Peter and the apostles do not have successors. Again, we find this in verse 18. Let me just read verse 18 once more. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If it is true that Peter does not have a preeminent role in the early church and is not considered as the chief amongst the apostles, and this responsibility was actually shared amongst the apostles, not just shared by Peter himself, then we must also say that Peter did not have a successor. And in fact, the apostles did not have successors as apostles. Now, the second part of this, that the apostles didn't have successors, is in some sense more relevant to our context than that fact that Peter didn't have a successor. Because in our context today, there are so many churches, so-called churches, that rise up, especially amongst the charismatic and Pentecostal churches, where they claim that they have apostles living today. They say that their pastor is called apostle, and that is his title. But there is a vast difference here. We cannot merely call someone an apostle because we want to, or because we see this title in the New Testament. We're very clearly told what apostles are in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 to 22, when the disciples were trying to replace Judas, they were describing the kind of person that they were looking for in the replacement of Judas as an apostle. And this is what they said. They said, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." So the person that then replaced Judas was someone who was with the apostles from the very beginning, had seen the life of Jesus, had heard the teachings of Jesus, had not only known about the death of Jesus on the cross, but had also been a witness to his resurrection, and then could bear witness to his resurrection as well. Well, these were the ones who had apostolic authority in the first century. Likewise, the passage that we cited earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, affords a special foundational role to the apostles as a whole, where Paul says it's on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles that the church is built. And if you think about the production of the prophets and the apostles, it is the word of God. So then, it is not something which is shared by us. We do not have the authority to write the word of God as the prophets and the apostles of old had in the Old and New Testament. But if this is so, how should we then answer our Roman Catholic friends who believe that there is truly a successor to Peter? Why do they believe that there is a need for such a successor? Well, that's the first thing to maybe answer, and then we can answer how we should answer them. Well, part of the reason why they believe there is a need for a successor to Peter is they believe that there needs to be an arbiter to arbitrate the problems that arise in the church. So, for instance, if there is doctrinal disagreement amongst Christians, or if there is disagreement about practice, who is going to help these poor Christians answer their great difficulties? The way the Roman Catholic Church answers that is they say there needs to be a present representative of Christ on earth who can authoritatively speak on both matters of doctrine and matters of practice. To correct doctrine and practice. But if you follow the logic of verse 18, chapter 16, verse 18, then you'll quickly realize that the church doesn't need such an arbiter. And in fact, it already has such an arbiter, and it's not Peter, and it's certainly not the Pope. Follow along with me in verse 18. It talks about the rock. And this rock would be then the foundation of the building of the church. And with any foundation, you only need one foundation. Once the foundation is laid, you don't need another foundation and another foundation upon it. No, you need one foundation. And then there is the building up of the church that is happening at the same time. You have a foundation. You have the building of the church. But who is standing on the side making sure that this church is being built in accordance with how it should be built? Who is the arbiter standing on the side? Well, this is what we are told in this passage. It's not Peter. It's not a pope. We are told by Jesus. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Christ is the true arbiter of the building of his church. Jesus is the one who is making sure that the church is built in accordance with the exact measures that he had set out, that everything is done correctly and in accordance with his word. And that means he uses the very specific means in the building of the church. The means he uses for the building up of his church is his word. The Roman Catholics say, well, how will we know that we are interpreting the word correctly? And we say, well, we measure it not according to councils, not according to creeds, not according to popes, but according to the word itself. We should be measured by the word. We are not the measure of the word. And besides, the Roman Catholic position is an endless spiral. If you say that we need someone to interpret the word authoritatively like a pope, then we need someone to interpret the pope authoritatively. And then we need someone to interpret that person authoritatively. You can see how this becomes an endless spiral. No, we don't need any of that. We just need God's word. And in God's word, we find perfect authority. We find perfect unity. And there we find a testimony that points us to the one who is building the church, Jesus himself. How does this apply to us? Now, we should we shouldn't believe the claims of people who make the statement that they are apostles today. If you hear on the television, someone says, I'm an apostle today, you don't believe that. If you hear in the news about the claims that the Roman Catholic Pope has said something, we don't believe that. It's so important for Christians to recognize that the Pope has no authority over the church. It's not that he has some authority over the church. It is that he has no authority over the church. And the same with those people who claim to be apostles today. They have no authority over the church. Who has authority over the church? Christ. The one who is building his church. And how is he mediating that authority? Through his word. So it's in conformity with his word that you see the true church, not in conformity to someone who claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth. So let me read you. We've seen three things in this passage so far. Firstly, Peter's confession is more important than Peter himself. We've seen the apostles as a whole are the foundation of the church and not merely Peter. We've seen thirdly that Peter and the apostles do not have a successor. That is, there are no apostles today and there are no people who can claim to be the successor to Peter. Let me say fourthly, and you might think this is out of place, but I'll explain it soon. Death will not be a threat to the church. Death will not be a threat to the church. The reason I say that is because that's exactly the next thing that Jesus addresses in this passage. In chapter 16, verse 18, this is what Jesus says. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the word that's here used for hell is the word Hades. And there are two words that are generally used that we translate as hell, Gehenna and Hades. Gehenna is usually what we think of when we think of hell. That is particularly the place where God unleashes his full judgment and wrath against sin. Well, in almost opposition to this, Hades is merely a place often described as the place of the dead. So, for instance, before Hezekiah dies, when he falls so ill, he says that he is standing at the gates of Hades. He doesn't mean by that that he's standing at the gates of hell and he's going to be thrown into judgment. No, he simply means he's about to die. He's about to go into the realm of the dead. But then what does it mean here when Jesus tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? If we say that the gates of hell here, the gates of Hades, means the gates of the place of the dead, what does that mean? Well, we have to understand a bit about the Jewish mind in this context. Hades had gates in the Jewish mind. And sometimes this gate is described as being in the ocean. Sometimes it's described as being at the foot of Mount Hermon, which some people think is where Jesus was addressing his disciples here. And some people think the location is really everywhere present, because at any place you could fall down and die and enter into the gates of Hades. So the gates of Hades then could, in some sense, be anywhere. But the reality is, as we said, that the gates of Hades could be anywhere, because if you die at any point, then you can enter into the place of the dead. So when you think about this very strange phrase, that the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, the central question to ask about that is it the gates of Hades that's advancing against the church? Or is it the church that's advancing against the gates of Hades? And a simple answer to give to that is to think about the fact that this is the gates of the dead, the gates of the place of the dead. And so Jesus himself gives an explanation of this when soon he describes to his disciples what the Messiah will do. He says the Messiah will die, and then the Messiah will be raised to life again. And it's because of this very reason, Jesus' resurrection, that the church should not be afraid of death. The church should not fear death because Jesus has already conquered death. So even if you think that there might be death that comes against the church, this might be a great threat to the church, well, we have the risen Christ. And the risen Christ has already conquered death. And therefore, we don't have to fear death. Death is no threat to the church. I think this is a real practical application for us. We think about our own brevity of our lives. And we, as we think about death itself, and sometimes we might think that we fear death, but obviously we don't have to fear death. But it presents itself in a more subtle way sometimes as we think about the death of prominent Christian leaders in the church. We think if that Christian leader dies, the church is going to be at a great loss, because that Christian leader was really holding up the church in an amazing way like no one else was. Here's the reality which Jesus promises us. Death is no threat to the church. Jesus is the one who's building his church. So we don't have to be afraid of our own death, of the death of a Christian leader, of the death of a Christian nation, whatever it might be. Death is no threat to the church because Jesus is building his church. So we've seen four things so far. Peter's confession is more important than Peter himself. The apostles are the foundation of the church. Peter and the apostles do not have successors. We've seen that death will not be a threat to the church. And now fifthly, we see that the New Testament shows us how the church should use the keys of the kingdom. Now you might think that's a very strange phrase indeed to use, but let me show you this phrase in verse 19. Jesus says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the way that Roman Catholics read this verse is they see the keys of the kingdom being particularly given
to the Apostle Peter. And because it's been given to Peter, he has this magisterial authority over the church in all matters to do with discipline, with doctrine, and with practice. But the Protestant church reads this quite differently, and we read it in that the keys of the kingdom have two aspects to it. The first aspect, which is maybe the clearest, is the fact that the keys refer to the discipline of the church. The keys refer to the discipline of the church. The reason they believe this is because, the reason we believe this, is because in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, we read of Jesus talking about discipline being practiced in the church. Jesus gives us a whole long argument about how discipline is to be exercised. And right at the end of that, he says this in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the first thing this should make us realize is that when Jesus was speaking about binding and loosing in chapter 16, he wasn't exclusively speaking to Peter, because here in chapter 18, he's addressing all of his disciples. That's the first thing to notice. But the second to notice is that one of the effects of having the keys of the kingdom is that the church has this responsibility of discipline, of guarding the actions of the church in terms of holiness. This is a particular responsibility of the early church through the apostles, but it's something which is transferred to the church today as well. There is a second aspect, and this one is more difficult to explain. That is, the apostles had the authority to interpret the Bible. The apostles had the final and highest authority to interpret the Bible. Now, how do people get to that when they think about the interpretation of the Bible? Let me first say that the keys, what the keys are used for here, and then I'll give you the answer. The language of the keys of the kingdom is language which is given to those who want entrance into the kingdom. So in the first century, if you were the one who was given the keys of the house, you had a sense of authority and responsibility. It was often the steward in the house who had the keys to the house, so that he can go open the house and let people in who wanted to come in. And the same thing is true about the keys of the kingdom. Jesus is here saying that the apostles have the keys of the kingdom. In other words, there is a sense in which they allow people to come into the kingdom. But Jesus had already spoken of people who are actually blocking the way of others to come into the kingdom. So for instance, in Luke's gospel, Jesus recounts that the lawyers were the ones who were preventing people from coming into the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus accuses the Pharisees and the scribes of preventing people from entering into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think you'll get the point once we see the contrast to Matthew in Acts chapter 2 and 3. If the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees were standing in the way of people to get into the kingdom of heaven, what we find in Acts chapter 2 is exactly the opposite. It seems like someone had opened the keys, someone had opened the door with the keys, and there was a flood of people who suddenly entered into the kingdom of heaven. Through the preaching of Peter, through the working of the Holy Spirit, and all of this leads forward in the book of Acts, ultimately culminating in Acts chapter 10, where even a Gentile is included in the kingdom of heaven. So what are these keys? How are they allowing people to come into the kingdom? Well, I think the answer should, again, be obvious. The answer is not the Roman Catholic answer, that the keys ultimately reside with Peter and therefore ultimately reside with the Pope. No, the answer is once again that the keys are exactly this confession which Peter had made. The confession that Jesus, in fact, is this Messiah. The confession which Jesus expands on in verses 22 to 23, that he as the Messiah has come to die and be raised to life again. Through this message that is proclaimed in the book of Acts, we see that multitudes come to saving knowledge of Christ and be reconciled to God. It is like someone unlocked the door and let people come in. When the gospel was preached, the floodgates were opened. The key was turned, the door was opened, and people were saved. This is the key. And so actually you see all the other things which are described about the key, the fact that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven in terms of discipline, and the interpretation that the apostles had of the Old Testament, these are in some sense secondary to the central feature that they were proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, the gospel, so that people would indeed be saved. So the question is, what did the apostles do with this key? What did they do with this gospel of Jesus Christ that allowed the doors to be opened to people rather than closed and shut to people as the Pharisees were doing? You remember what the Pharisees were doing? They were putting up all these guards against people coming in by inventing laws and traditions which were layers upon layers of the Old Testament rather than allowing people just to see God and to see God's promises in the Old Testament for themselves. So what did the apostles do with these keys? This is what they did. They announced that Jesus is the Messiah. They broke away from the Jewish community that did not receive Jesus as the Messiah and formed an entirely new community. They baptized people who professed Jesus as Lord and Messiah and repented of their sins. They took the gospel to the Gentiles and agreed that this was a good thing to be done as a church universal. They no longer required circumcision of believers. They replaced the central Passover celebration with the Lord's Supper. They abolished the distinction between clean and unclean. They allowed for the eating of pork and even of food sacrificed to idols. They centered their worship not only on God, the Father, but on Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well. They de-emphasized and eventually abolished the central role that the temple played in first century religion. They de-emphasized and eventually abolished the role that the physical land of Canaan had. They transformed the Sabbath observance into Lord's Day observance. They abolished the Levitical priesthood and saw that the entire community of religious believers are now the new priesthood. They abolished all notion of the sacrificial system. They no longer sought for the destruction of their enemies, the Romans, but they instructed their communities to submit to ruling authorities, to receive persecution, to pray for the rulers that are set over them, and to seek to share the gospel with them whenever they had the opportunity. They rejected the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament, and they allowed Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament to take central view. They wrote the New Testament around Jesus. All this was the outworking of the central key. The central fact that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. The central fact that Jesus had indeed died and that Jesus was going to be raised to life again in their lifetime, which is what they experienced and bore witness to. That through his death and resurrection, he had brought life to the world. That Jesus and not Peter and not any other apostle is the real foundation of the church. So that even when all the apostles were gone, the church was not distressed. Because Jesus promised he was going to build his church. But Jesus reminds them exactly of this fact as he closes the section with them, that he as the chief cornerstone is also the stone of stumbling for those who would hear about him. So in verse 20, he tells them, he strictly charged his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why not? The reason was, people would misunderstand him. They would understand that he was something that he was not trying to be, that he was some kind of political leader who wanted Roman leadership. The time was not yet for them to share that Jesus is the Messiah. But you know what? Now is the time. And now we must shout it from the rooftops. We must announce it to the world that Jesus is the Messiah and he is building his church through the message of his death and resurrection, through the transformation of individuals by his Holy Spirit, and through this wonderful truth that he reigns and is coming again soon. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. And Lord, as we reflect upon your son's final and ultimate authority, I pray, O Lord, that the authorities of this world would have lesser hold on our hearts, but instead that we would submit to him alone as Lord and follow his word wherever it might lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.